Hebrews chapter 6. We've done the first three verses, but we'll read from the beginning to make the connection. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands or of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now, we don't need as much of an introduction to the subject now as we have on previous occasions, because you're becoming more familiar with the book. Just to say that the book is written in order to warn against the danger of apostasy. And we saw that there are five series of warnings against apostasy in the book. And so, throughout the epistle, what the writer is seeking to do is to show the superiority of Christ over everything associated with Judaism. So we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that he is superior to the prophets. Secondly, we saw in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he is superior to the angels. Then in chapter 3, we saw he was superior to Moses, and so on, as we were traveling through the book. Now we have come to the third series of warnings against apostasy. We've already covered from chapter 5, verse 11, down to chapter 6, verse 3. And we saw when we came into chapter 6 that the writer is seeking to encourage these people to lay behind all the doctrines of the Old Testament scriptures and go on to full growth in the things of God. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or through dead works. It's the idea of repentance that was displayed through the offering up of dead works or animal sacrifices. and of faith toward God. We saw the difference between faith toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith toward God is Old Testament truth. Faith in Christ is New Testament truth. Of the doctrine of baptisms, we saw that that is a slightly different word from the usual word for baptism. It's baptisma instead of baptismos. And baptismos is baptism. Baptisma is washings. It's the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament scriptures. And of laying on of hands, which again was a common practice in the Old Testament when they offered up sacrifices. And of the resurrection of the dead. We saw the difference between resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament and resurrection from among the dead in the New Testament. Remember when the Lord Jesus introduced the subject of resurrection from among the dead, the disciples were confused because they had never heard of this doctrine of resurrection from among the dead. That assumes that some dead would remain in the grave while others were resurrected from amongst them. And of course, that's the truth of the resurrection of believers in the New Testament. Now that's not to say that the doctrines of the Old Testament were in conflict with the doctrines of the New. Particularly, you think of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Back in Daniel chapter 12, we saw that many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting destruction. So there are two resurrections there, but the time frame between them is not made clear in the Old Testament scriptures at all. It's a New Testament doctrine altogether. And so they were to leave behind these doctrines that were associated with the Old Testament and go on to the truths of the New Testament, where Christ is the fulfillment of all these things related to the Old Testament scriptures. Then we saw that statement in verse 3, "And this will we do," that is, we will go on to maturity, "if God permit." Now, when we come to verses 4 to 6, we see what will prevent God's permission to go on to full development in the things of God. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now, looking at those statements on their own, one would almost think that they're statements that would only apply to genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. But what we must see is what the writer is doing here. He says, "This will we do if God permit, for it is impossible." Now go down, please, to verse 6. "It is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance." That's what the statement is saying. Now, even amongst those that teach that it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation, I have never ever heard any of them teach that once they have lost it, they can never regain it. But if it's a backslidden believer that's in view in this context, that is exactly what it's saying. But it stands in opposition to what the whole of the New Testament teaches about eternal salvation. Once saved, always saved. Now, I don't need to quote scriptures to this audience about the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus. Maybe I'll just mention the one, John chapter 10, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither can any man pluck them out of my hand." So the word of God is clear, that once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. So we must look for another meaning behind the statements made in verse 4. And verse 5. So what I suggested to you is that what the writer is doing is he is still following the picture that he presented to us in chapters 3 and 4 of Israel in the wilderness. Remember that the majority of them died in the wilderness, and the cause was not being mixed with faith in them that heard. There was the absence of faith, and because of the absence of faith, they perished in the wilderness. Okay? So, what are we going to say then about the statements that are made here? He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." Now what we'll do is we'll relate it, first of all, back to Israel in the wilderness, and then we'll make the application to us today. Do you remember, amongst the judgments upon Egypt, was the whole land was clothed in blackness. There was darkness over all the land of Egypt. But we read, "But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." So, here we have a case of light. They had light. They had been enlightened. Now, apply that in the day in which we live. This, to me, is the most scary of all these statements, because it speaks of a people who were enlightened by the gospel, who came to understand that the gospel was true, but they had never really made it their very own, and now they're turning their back on it and going back into Judaism. Okay? So they had been enlightened. Secondly, it says of them, "And have tasted of the heavenly gift." They sat down in their dwellings, and they feasted upon the roast lamb in their dwellings. That was true of every one of them. So, we can see here in connection with people today, these are people that had been influenced by Christ. There was that period of time in their lives when they seemed to grasp the fact that Christ was the Messiah and that he had come to deliver them from sin. Yet still, there was the danger they were going to go back to Judaism. So they had never really claimed Christ to be their own. Thirdly, it says, "were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," or they experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, we go back into the wilderness, and remember when they were in the wilderness, that Moses smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and they drank of the water that flowed from the rock. And when we come to John chapter 7, we learn quite clearly that the rock is expressive of Christ, and that the water that flowed from the rock is expressive of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what John 7 clearly tells us. So they had experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Okay? Fourthly, it says of them, "and tasted the good word of God." Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 a minute. Deuteronomy 4 verse 33. "Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live?" So there is a clear indication that these people had heard the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire. So they had been influenced by God speaking to them very clearly. And so these people likewise had heard God speak to them from out of the Word of God. Then fifthly, it says here in verse 5, "and the powers of the world to come, and in all their wilderness wanderings, They saw the power of God demonstrated right from the moment when they passed through the Red Sea, and all that God did for them in that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the miracles that God performed on their behalf. And yet, though God did all of that, still they perished in unbelief in the wilderness, at least the majority of them. Okay? And so, they saw the mighty power of God demonstrated. Thus with these people too. I have no doubt that they were living in a day when miracles were being performed. Dead were being raised. And wonderful miracles were being performed by the apostles. And yet, they still had not come through clearly for Christ. Okay. Now verse 6, please. So he says, it is impossible if they shall fall away. I want you to notice, please, that the verb here, or at least it's a participle, it's in the aorist that speaks of decisive action and irreversible results. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So, what the writer is saying is, if these people fall away from the gospel, that is, if they apostatize from the gospel, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They will never, ever repent of their apostasy. And then, in the rest of the verse, the writer indicates the result, first of all. He says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. So, first of all, then the result is that they could not be renewed again to repentance, and then the effect of it is they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. What does that mean? I take it that means that by their action of going back into Judaism, they are saying that the actions of the nation of Israel in crucifying Christ were justified. That's what they're saying. Okay? And they put him to an open shame. And so Christ is shamed as a result of them going back into Judaism. Okay? Now we come down, please, to verse 7. Verses 7 and 8, we have the facts illustrated. First of all, then, verse 7, we see fruitful ground receives God's blessing. He says, for the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat, or fit for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Now, that's just a natural principle. The earth, it's drunk in the rain that falls upon it, and it brings forth herbs that are fit for those for whom it is dressed. It receives the blessing of God. Okay? On the other hand, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing. Remember, thorns and briars were signs of the curse. Whose end is to be burned. Now that's just a natural principle. I can remember when I lived in South Wales on the mountainsides, there were ferns all over the place. So people have ferns here as plants in their houses, but they just grew wild across the mountainsides. And they were a problem as far as the sheep were concerned for them to be able to feed in the pastures on the mountainside. So periodically what they would do is they would burn them. So you'd see fires across the mountainside as they burned the ferns down. Now, that's what we have here in connection with land that brings forth thorns and briars. It was to be burned. And so that is a natural principle, and it illustrates for us the result of people turning their back upon Christ. Now, verses 9 to 20, we see the writer's confidence in his readers, that is, generally speaking. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, as far as the majority of them are concerned, the writer was sure they were genuinely saved. But lest there be amongst them any that were considering going back into Judaism, he gives this warning. Now the very fact that he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, indicates that those referred to in the preceding verses are clearly not saved people, because there were not things that accompanied salvation. See, we're saved by faith in Christ alone. But faith in Christ is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. It's always going to display itself in a change in the person's life. First of all, of course, and primarily, there's going to be a change in attitude toward Christ. If Christ was a swear word in the past, he certainly isn't now. And if, like in the case of these Jews, he was looked upon as being an apostate and deserved to be put to death, well, when they genuinely are saved, they have a total change of attitude toward him. Paul, of course, is an example of that. He was absolutely determined to stamp out Christianity. But when he came to know Christ on the road to Damascus, now he became one of Christ's greatest servants. And so there is a definite change. And there are other changes that will be seen in the life of a person who comes to know Christ as Savior. These are the things that accompany salvation. Okay? So he was sure that as far as the majority of them is concerned, at least, there were things that accompanied salvation that indicated that they were genuinely saved. Verse 10, we see the ground of that confidence. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints and do minister. So, what I want you to notice, please, is the two different words there, work and labor of love. We get that in 1 Thessalonians, remember, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've got that in these verses as well. You'll notice their work. Now that word merely means an act, and I take it takes them back to the moment when they trusted Christ as Savior. Their work of faith, their labor of love. So he says, to forget your work and labor of love. That word there for labor is a much stronger word than the word for work. It means labor to the point of exhaustion. And so this characterized them, at least in early days in their experience. They displayed this zeal for God to the point where they were prepared to labor in the service of Christ. And what motivated them was their love, which ye have showed toward his name. In other words, this wasn't something that they did in order that they might gain something, but they did it in the name of the Lord Jesus. In that ye have ministered to the saints in the past, and do minister in the present. So this labor of love toward our Lord Jesus Christ was displayed in their behavior toward one another. I think that's a principle that is most important for us to see. It's not just a matter of loving Christ. If we love Christ, then it's going to be displayed in our conduct towards one another. It's going to be shown in that we minister to the saints. So, in the past, he says, ye ministered to the saints, and as far as the present is concerned, ye do minister. It was an ongoing thing as far as these Christians is concerned. Now, verses 11 and 12, we see the writer's yearning for them. First of all, verse 11, that they might be eagerly looking toward the future hope. Notice we've already seen their work of faith and their labor of love. Now we have their hope in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, this labor of love would be consistent in their lives, and it would give that assurance of hope, that is, as far as the future is concerned, right up until the end. Okay? Then verse 12, that they diligently imitate those who inherit the promises. That ye be not slothful. That word slothful is the antithesis of diligent. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. So two things characterize the people that inherit the promises. Number one, their faith. Number two, that quality of endurance. The two always go together. If faith is genuine, it's going to display itself in the quality of endurance. Okay? Faith is Godward. Endurance is in relation to the trials of life. If we have our confidence in God, then that will enable us to endure the various trials of life. And so he wanted them to be followers of those of the past who displayed their faith and patience in their lives. Notice how they inherit the promises. It was through faith and endurance or long-suffering. Verses 13 to 15, Abraham, an example of those who thus endured. Verses 13 and 14, we see God's promises to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was confirmed by an oath. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 22, we will see that promise given by God to Abraham. We'll read from verse 16. And said, by this have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, that's the offering up of Isaac, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, and in all nations of the earth, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So verse 16, you'll notice, by myself have I sworn. That doesn't mean that God was the only one that swore. It means he swore in his own name. He used his own name in oath to Abraham. Now God didn't need to do that. God is true to his promises. He doesn't need to swear on earth, on oath, in order to be sure that he's going to fulfill his promises. But what we have in Genesis 22 and here is God, complying, if you like, with our frailty. Because we are frail mortal creatures and subject to doubt, God confirms it by an oath. Okay? So it was really for our assurance that God confirmed it by an oath. Verse 15, Abraham's faith evidenced by his long suffering. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises. The word translated faith, patiently endured means long suffering. After his long suffering, he obtained the promises. And you can go back into the book of Genesis again, go right back to chapter 12 when he first enters the land and God gives him the initial promise. He was 75 years of age. And there are two or three other occasions in which God confirms that promise of a coming seed and that the nations would be blessed through that seed. But he was actually 100 years of age when God fulfilled the promise. So after he had patiently endured, he received the promises. Okay? Now, the endurance wasn't why God fulfilled the promise. It was because of his faith. But because there was faith, he faithfully endured. Okay. Now, verses 16 to 20, we have the immutability or the unchangeableness of God's oath. For men swear by the greater. That is, men, when they swear on oath, they swear by someone or something that is greater than themselves. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, when two men have maybe made a business agreement and they have sworn on oath by something or someone greater than themselves, then that is the end of all argument. They are both totally happy that things are going to happen because they have sworn on oath in relation to it. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now again, as I say, God didn't need to confirm it by an oath. God will be true to his promise whether he swears on oath or not. But in order to increase the confidence of those that are to receive the promises, he confirms it by an oath. So God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God swore on oath in relation to the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, for example. Verse 18, here we have the reason for the oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What then are the two immutable things? Well, you'll notice first of all, if you go back into the previous verse, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That word translated counsel literally means purpose. The immutability of his purpose confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So the one immutable thing is God's purpose. The second is his oath. He swore on oath in order that it will be more sure to us. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that's what God wants every one of us to do. Now, you know, when things are going comfortably for us, this isn't a difficulty. But it's when you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death, for example, when you're going through deep trials in your life, that's when you could possibly begin to question whether there is a God after all, whether there is a Christ, whether he is able to keep, whether he is able to bring you through it all. And so we have these two immutable things, that is God's unchangeable purpose and God's unchangeable oath. in order that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, that's what we did when we came to Christ, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, that the hope has to do with the future. Now, verses 19 and 20, please. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul? You will notice the word hope is in italic writing, which means it does not represent a word in the original Greek text. That has resulted in a variety of choices as to what should really go in there. I was looking at Arthur Pink, and Pink's exposition of Hebrews is really quite useful. But Pink suggests that it's not hope that should go in there, but Christ, that Christ himself is the anchor. So I looked a little bit more closely at the text, and I noticed that the word which in the Greek text of this passage is actually feminine. And Christ is not feminine. But the word hope in the previous verse is feminine. So I would take it that the translators were perfectly correct in putting the word hope here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So this hope that we have is an anchor of the soul. You'll notice it says both sure and steadfast. What's the difference between sure and steadfast? Well, the word translated sure comes from the word, a compound word, where you've got the verb to fail, but it's in the negative. It cannot fail. So if you think of the idea of an anchor that is down beneath the waters of the sea, the first thing about this anchor is you need not worry about the anchor breaking or any of the links to the anchor breaking, okay? It cannot fail. Secondly, it is steadfast. And I think the idea of that is not only can it not fail, but it can't be dragged either. You know, if they dropped down an anchor and all it found when it reached the bottom was sand, that would be a very unstable anchorage. And so the ship could still be dragged out into the stormy sea. But we have an anchor. This hope of ours is an anchor. It's sure that it's unbreakable. And it's unmovable. And then he goes on and says, and which entereth into that within the veil. So that's where the anchor is. The anchor is actually right inside the veil. That is, it's in the very presence of Christ. Okay? We might put the word, it's in heaven. That's where our anchor is. That's our hope for the future. And that anchor is securely linked inside the veil. Okay? So that would speak of our security in Christ. Now, I want to finish verse 20. I don't know how much you will enjoy this, but I really enjoyed it as I looked at it today. Whither the forerunner is one who goes before the others to prepare the way. John the Baptist, for example, was the forerunner of Christ. Christ here is our forerunner. That is, Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. He has already entered into heaven. He's the forerunner. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus, here's another example of Jesus on its own in the epistle to the Hebrews. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I want you to notice three things in relation to Christ. First of all, where he is. He's inside the veil. Secondly, who he is. He's Jesus. Thirdly, what he is. He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where he is guarantees our security. The fact that Christ is already entered within the veil is the guarantee that you and I will be there one day too. Okay? That's the guarantee. Secondly, who he is, Jesus. Now this term is used, especially in Hebrews, in relation to the high priestly ministry of Christ. It's his human name. It speaks of the one who was down here, who went through all the various trials of life, like we have to go through. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. So, where he is guarantees our security. Who he is guarantees his sympathy. The Lord knows the trials that we go through life. And I would suppose that if we searched enough, we would find that Christ actually experienced every conceivable kind of trial in life that we might likely go through. And so he's sympathetic. He has been this way himself before. But what he is, that is, having become a high priest, guarantees our support. And that's why he's in heaven already on our behalf. He's there as our great high priest. Later, when we come into chapter 7, we're going to see, wherefore he is able also to save them completely who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So you and I have an anchor of the soul, that is the hope that we have in Christ. It's an anchor of the soul. It's entered right inside the veil. And there inside the veil is our forerunner, the one who has gone on before. He's Jesus. He's the one who's sympathetic to us in the trials of life. He's a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is able to give us the support that we need as we go through trials in this life. So that takes us then at least to the end of chapter 6. Again, I hope that wasn't too difficult for you.